As I came into rehearsal this morning, as I usually do on Sunday mornings, just got caught up in the worship of that song, Mike, and just funny how God works, isn't it? He put a spiritual marker, reminder in my heart, something I hadn't thought about in years, the way he moved, and just really increased my confidence in him, and just had a time of worship this morning, sitting back there in the back, and thinking about the things that God has done in my life and how he's moved in powerful ways and things that have been altered and changed in my life as a result of that, and much of that being right here in this room, right here in this church, or to do with this church. And just got such an incredible time of worship this morning as God reminded me of something very specific that just hadn't put my thought to in a long time. How he moved in me. It was just a sweet moment with God. And when I talk about spiritual markers in the church, that's what I'm talking about. Just those reminders that God brings where the course of your life changed for a minute and created something new and something fresh and produced something that only he could produce. And just had a great time. That song is one of my favorite songs, but this morning in particular just spoke volumes to me, and I pray that when we sing that song that we take it seriously, that when we say we're going to make room for him, that's a big deal, really, really big deal. It's not words on a screen. It's not an emotional sentence, but it's a prayer. It's a prayer of promise to God. It's a commitment, covenant, if you will, to sing words like that and say, God, what do I need to do in my life to make room for you? What do you want to do in me? What do I need to let go of? What do I need to add? Where do I need to be still? How do I need to pray? How do I need to receive your word? All of those things. And God does create those moments in our lives to go back and to look at and really just to worship, you know? Really just to worship. We're in a series called Last Words. This series is based on John 17, if you want to turn there this morning. It's the last lengthy conversation that Jesus had with his disciples and the prayer that he prayed to his Father that was recorded in God's Word, not just for us to read, but for us to learn from. There is lessons in this as Jesus was praying that we can apply to our own lives and should apply to our own lives, especially in times of stress, vulnerability, trouble, crisis or crisis of belief, all of those different things that happen in our life. Where is our mind? How are we thinking? How are we praying? Jesus paints this picture for us of what we do, what the reaction should be to some of the things that happen in our lives that aren't pleasant. Matter of fact, in week one, we talked about the fact that Jesus paints a picture of himself as a vulnerable Savior. And that's not something some of us like. We want him to be a strong Savior, a powerful Savior. We don't want him to be vulnerable. We don't want him to show any kind of stress. And yet Hebrews teaches us very clearly that he came to experience everything that we experience so that he could relate to us and we could relate to him. He did not sin in his vulnerability. He did not ask God to remove something, fix something, change something. He simply reached out to the two resources that God gives all of us, number one being his three closest, spiritually closest. I'm sure Jesus had a lot of friends. He obviously was very charismatic. He drew people to himself, but he went to the men who had the most experience with him. He went to the men whose faith was the strongest, that Jesus had led into the inner circle, and he said to them, my time has come. I'm sorrowful. I'm troubled. I'm overwhelmed to the point of death. I need you to pray with me. We need to do that also. We need to go to those who are the strongest, the most committed, the most consistent, and the most biblical in our lives when we ask for prayer. We need to do that. That's a resource God has given us. It's called the church. And then he also went to the best resource ever. That was his Father. The Word of God tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence because of what Jesus did. And so we have access to the Father at all times. We don't need anybody to stand in between us. We don't need to go to a confessional. We don't need to pray through another person. The Word of God said we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence because Jesus did the finished work on the cross so that we can do that. Jesus went to his Father, and what he did, as we talked about last week, is he narrowed his focus. It would have been so easy for Jesus to say, get me out of this. These people don't care, right? The church, well, it wasn't the church at the time, but the synagogue, we'll say the synagogue is against me. The religious people are against me. The people that have the Word of God memorized are against me. It's not worth it. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. Matter of fact, that thought never even entered his mind. He could have said, get me out of this, spare me, make it easier for me. God, are you sure? All of those kind of things. And what he did instead, knowing he was going to be tortured, knowing he was going to the cross, knowing that a sinful creation that does not seek him would be saved through what he did, and he narrowed his focus and he prayed a kingdom prayer. And last week we talked about how God knows every need in our life. Scripture tells us over and over again that God knows all of our needs before we even ask. And so your challenge this week was just to say, God, you know. Two-word prayer, right? And then the rest of your prayer, praise. Did anyone take up the challenge? Okay? Was it hard or was it easy? Easy? Good. Some say hard because we're used to going, I want, I need, right? Good challenge for us to say, God, I know you're the one that I don't have to explain anything to, which is what we do a lot of times in our prayer. We say, God, I'm having some trouble. Let me tell you what it is because you don't know. And then explain it in detail because he doesn't know, or we're afraid he doesn't know, or we're afraid we have to give the details because he might not know the little things. Yeah, let me tell you what's really bothering me, God. He made you. He knows. And so to just say, God, you know. And by faith, that's what I'm going to say to you. You know. And now I'm going to praise you. Now I'm going to say, what is your kingdom plan? How do I get in on it? That's what Jesus did. I need some glasses. That's what Jesus did when he prayed this prayer in the garden and sought God's attention. Pick up, if you will, in John chapter 17, verse 6. John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus has just said, I'm ready to come home. And he begins to pray. He begins to shift focus on his prayer, and he prays for his men. I love this. He prays for his men, verse 6. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So Jesus looks to the Father and he says, you gave me some men. You already knew in advance that these are men who would stick with me. Can you imagine if he did this on his own? Just said, well, I'm going to take you and you and you. And then a year later, T-Joe goes, I'm done. This is too hard, right? God knows what he's doing. He created each one of us intimately and intricately. He knew these men's hearts that he made. He knew they would stay. He did the selection process through Jesus, and Jesus had 12 men to walk with him for 3 years. And that's what they did. They walked with him for 3 years. Why? Because God knew. Because God said that one. Can you think about it for a minute? If Jesus just willy-nilly picked people, and you're out just doing your thing, and all of a sudden this man walks by your boat that you've never seen in your life and says, follow me, and you just drop everything and follow you, most people would say, you're the one that's crazy. I mean, why would you leave your career, leave your father, leave your income? I mean, first of all, a Jewish boy doesn't leave his father. There's a hierarchy. Even when you have your own family, there's a hierarchy. You have to ask daddy, can I go? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were fishermen, Jesus said, follow me. And they're like, I'm out, dad. And they followed Jesus. God knew their passion. God knew their hunger. He knew their longing. And Jesus recognized that, called those men, and they stayed with him for 3 years. I love that God picked these men for Jesus. Can you imagine having to start over Wives, can you imagine having to start over with a husband and train another one? Right? That's what my wife tells me all the time. She says, I ain't training another one. Right? Jesus didn't have to worry about that. God gave him these men. He says, I have revealed you. What is he talking about? I have taught them your word. That's where, listen, you want to know who God is, you find it there. Not through a friend, a television show, in the word. We live in a country where this word isn't free, but it is. You know what I'm saying? If you spend $60 a year at Sonic, you can afford a Bible. Most of us spend $60 a month at Sonic or Starbucks or on snacks or you name it, frivolous things. Get yourself a good study Bible, a translation you can understand that's not Shakespearean. Like people talk today, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Jesus says, I have given them your word. I have taught them you. I've shown them you. He's setting the stage for something they don't know that's coming later. I revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. God had the right to give him 12 men. He had the right to give him those 12 men. And he did. And they have obeyed your word. Jesus says, I've done my job. I did my job, Father. Verse 7, and now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Now they know the gospel. How many times did Jesus say, I only do what the Father tells me? I can only say what the Father tells me to say. I mean, can you imagine if we who call ourselves Christ followers only said what Jesus told us to say? You have a trouble we'd get out of? Can you imagine? You imagine how little you would need Facebook? Political stuff, you name it. If we only said what the Father told us to say, if we only did what the Father told us to do, they know that everything you have given me comes from you. They recognize it. Listen to verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Now, accepting something is not the same as believing something. Accepting is not, that's not what saved them. There are people who come into this church every single week and they accept what I say, but they've not made a decision. You know what I'm saying? I like going to church. I like Pastor Bud, or I love Michael's music, or my kids love Kids Town, and I keep coming back. I accept that church. It's a part of my life. It doesn't make you saved. Right, the first thing you have to do is accept. If you don't accept, you're not coming back. Keep your finger there and go back a few chapters to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching just a couple chapters back. Jesus is teaching, and look at chapter 6, verse 60. Jesus is doing this teaching, and in chapter 6, verse 60, the Bible says this. Chapter 6, verse 60 in John. On hearing it, many of his disciples, not the 12, not the apostles, many of his disciples, many people who were following, there were hundreds and hundreds, right? Many who were following, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can what? Accept it. Who can even let it in? See, every time a teaching goes out, you and I have to choose, are we going to let it in or not? Are we going to let it do a work in us or not? And look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because they didn't accept his teaching, bless you. They didn't accept his teaching. From this time forward, many turned away. They couldn't accept his teaching. Who can accept it? Back to John 17. Jesus says in verse 8, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." They accepted them. Listen to this. They knew with certainty that I came from you. If you don't accept, you can't know anything. If you don't accept, you can't know with certainty. Through what Jesus did and how Jesus lived, obviously, by accepting him, walking with him, staying with him, listening with him, all those kind of things, they began to see some things like miracles, signs, wonders. Who can raise the dead? Who can change water to wine? Who can, you know, I mean, fill in the blank. Who can heal leprosy or make the blind see or the deaf hear or the lame walk? Who can do that? They accepted Jesus' teaching, And they knew with certainty, because they stuck it out, they kept accepting, kept accepting. They ended up knowing with certainty that I came from you, and there was a result. And they, what? Believed. There's an order. If you're not convinced, you won't believe. If you're not certain, you won't believe. They accepted his teaching. They kept walking with him. They kept going with him. They kept hanging out with Jesus. They kept looking to see what he was going to do next. They accepted him. They accepted his teaching. And then they ended up knowing with certainty that I came from you. Now, these are, he's talking about his 12. These are the inner circle. This is the 12 he's talking about here. But the others that didn't stay, that we talked about in John 6, were just many walked away. Many who were following. Many who had accepted up to that point, then walked away. He said they knew with certainty that I came from you. There were some hard teachings. Sometimes we see really hard teachings in God's word, and we have to decide right then and there, can we take it or not? Love your enemy. Right? They'll like that one. Well, let's define love, right? We want to conditionalize it. I love my enemy if you explain to me what it looks like to love my enemy. Here, they knew for certain. They stuck it out with Jesus. 3 years, they heard the words, they accepted the words, they knew with certainty that he came from God, and they believed, he's praying, that you sent me. God, they believed that you sent me. That's called salvation, right? You want to keep your finger there for a second. I was going to quote this actually in another place, but I'm going to quote it here, so I'm sure my AV person is thrilled with me this morning. But Hebrews chapter 12, real quick. Excuse me, chapter 11. I don't even know if I gave this to my AV person. Sorry, just hang with me. Hebrews 11:2, it says this. Excuse me, 11:6 says this. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because anyone who comes to him must believe. Must believe that he exists, that he is the great I am, right? That he is life, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That he can do anything. Remember what we said last week. He's the God of the impossible. You must believe he's the God of the impossible. They believed. They accepted. They were convinced, and they believed that God sent them. And then he narrows his focus even more. In the midst of this crisis that he's about to go through, in verse 9, and he says, I pray for them. Wow. That moves me. I'm praying for these 12 men. I'm praying for them. God, I am praying for these men who accepted your word. I'm praying for them, God. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Why? For they are yours. I'm praying for God's people. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and all glory has come to me through them. What is he talking about? They have believed that God had a plan from all the way back in the Old Testament times, through all the prophets, all the writings, that God was going to send his son. And now they have believed on his son, which brings the son glory, which in turn is going to bring the father glory, because the son's going to complete the task. He's going to be resurrected, as he says in verses 1 through 5. And God will get the glory. By Jesus being glorified, God will get the glory. This is a God who does what he says he's going to do. Amen? Amen. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. This is why Jesus is praying for these men. I'm leaving. I've taught them for 3 years, and I'm leaving. It's kind of like when you make a disciple and let them go, right? You let them go into the world. They've got to stand on their own. Of course, you're there, but they've got to stand on their own. You pray for them. You pray for them that they will be able to stand, because you've duplicated. You've given God's word, and now they can stand, and God can make them stand. And so he says, I'm leaving, but they're staying. So I pray for them. I'm coming to you. And then he asks three things. Jesus is going to ask God to deliver on three prayers. That's why this is called UPS delivery. That's what the message is, UPS delivery. He's going to pray for unity. He's going to pray for protection. And he's going to pray for sanctification. God, I need you to deliver in these men these three prayer requests. Now, these are still kingdom prayer requests. Jesus isn't being selfish. It's kingdom prayer requests. And this is what he says. He says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Why? So that they may be what? One. Unified. He's not saying protect them physically. He's saying protect their unity. That's the first prayer request. Unity is important to Jesus. Unity is important to God. There's nothing more heartbreaking for me personally, and probably for many of you, than to see a church divided. It's pointless. It's ineffective. It gives Satan a playground. It's a terrible thing. Division in the church doesn't belong in the church. That's just a reality. It doesn't belong here. We have to be better than that, bigger than that. That's why I always say it's not about you. The reason we have the division is because we make it about us instead of about him. At the end of the day, the things that we fight over are nothing and they damage the kingdom of God, and lost people don't come to Christ, and it's on our account. We will give testimony about that, and we will receive due justice for it. Jesus says unity is vitally important. I had this great life group experience Wednesday, and I have to guard very carefully because what's said in life group stays in life group. But this great life group experience on Wednesday where one of our members gave a testimony, and they just said, I'm going to say this generically, but they just said, I was really excited about something that I believe God was leading me to do. And I knew God was leading me, and it was going to be the best thing ever. And then somebody else wasn't excited as I was, right? And I could have thought, and this person said, well, I mean, but I'm amazing. And my idea is amazing, and I'm ready to do it, right? And why not do it? And then I had to pump the brakes. That's the kind of thing that makes somebody mad in the church. They didn't choose me. They didn't let me do whatever. But this person said in life group, it did something in me that I needed it to do that I didn't know it needed me to do. I accepted it. I humbled myself. And God taught me something through it about myself. Wow. Can you imagine if every single one of us did that? Satan loves to mess with the church. He loves to whisper in our ear, you weren't chosen for that. You ought to be mad. You didn't get your way. You ought to be mad. You didn't get picked. You ought to be mad, right? And we fall for it like almost every time. And the lost world is going, that's why I don't want to come to church. That's why I don't want to go to church. Jesus is praying for these 12, actually it's 11, but there's a 12th one coming because Judas did what he did. But he's praying for these men. These are the ones left behind. And he's saying, I'm about to leave their side, so I'm praying for the unity. I'm the unifying force, and I'm leaving. And between the time I leave and the time the Holy Spirit comes, there's a gap. God, I'm praying for them. They're about to go through what they don't even know. I'm praying for my men. We should be standing on the walls of our church at all times. And so he asked specifically of his Father, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. The name is above every other name, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There's power in the name of Jesus. By that name, so that they may be one as we are one. God, I modeled it. Now I'm praying they'll model it. That's what I'm doing. So I'm praying for that unity. He goes on and he says, while I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe by the name you gave me. God, while I was with them, I protected them, but I'm leaving. Who's going to protect their unity? Are you ever too dependent on somebody? You ever been that way? Even in marriages, be careful. Husbands, let me give you a little advice. Part of your job is to make sure that your wife can stand in your absence. You hear me? Spiritually and in life. One of the greatest things that men struggle with was, will my family be okay when I'm gone? Right? Amen, men? Right? That's the number one thing. It's like it's always on your mind. You go to bed, it's on your mind. You get up, it's on your mind. It's a thing. Ladies, it's a thing. Okay, it's a box we go into often. But part of our job, we can't just pray about that. We have to do things so that you can stand. What do I do that you can stand? You can do this. Encourage to push a little bit. To say, listen, we got to talk about, you know, what life is. We got to talk about if I'm gone and what will you do. We got to talk about those kind of things. Jesus is leaving. He's praying for his men because he's going to be gone. Can they stand on their own, especially during this time between death and the Holy Spirit coming? And he's praying for his men. He says, protect their unity. God gave me this picture this week of what unity was. I asked out loud to myself, I said, what is unity? What unifies? And I remember this model that I gave to you one time. It was a triangle. And if you remember, I showed you this triangle like this, right? And here we are, each individually standing at the base of the triangle, right? All of us are different. We're not the same. So the person on this end is vastly different from the person on this end. And yet we're the same in the fact of who we are, right? We're people. He's here at the pinnacle. And he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And as each one of us does that and does our part in our growth cycle, we start growing like this. The more we grow, the more unified we are. The closer we get, the more commonality we have in this community called the church. That's what it looks like in the church, to be growing. So if you're not reading and you're not praying, you're hurting the church. You're hurting the church because you're down here with the possibility, even though you may never intend it, of creating division because you're not growing. And everybody else is up here like unifying, getting closer together. Why? Because it's not about us. If you make your life about you, you will damage the church and you'll damage yourself. I know the world tells you it's all about you, but it's not. It's not about us at all. It's about him and his kingdom. If not, why are we here? Why are we here? Why do we read? Why do we pray? Why do we hold each other accountable? What unifies them is the word of God, truth. It has to unify us as well. Jesus prays. He says, God, I've told them your word. And they accepted, they were convinced, and they believed. The word brought them together. Very different men. I mean, I don't think that Peter and Matthew would have been friends at all. Peter probably would have beat Matthew up, right? Because he's brazen. I mean, he cut somebody's ear off right in front of Jesus. And Matthew's a tax collector. I mean, Matthew's stealing from Peter. And Peter just, you know, doesn't have a filter. He's praying that his word will unify them until the Holy Spirit comes that will literally hold them together. Hold them together. This is the picture God gave me this week, the difference between engineered stone and granite. How many of you have granite countertops? Okay, how many of you have engineered stone? Engineered stone could be quartz. It could be what they call silestone, that crushed granite they put back together and the pattern's real even. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you have engineered stone? I've had that before, and I have it now. I have quartz right now. But I had engineered stone before I had the granite, right? What is the difference between granite and engineered stone? There's this picture I got excited about what God showed me. So I just want to share it with you for just a minute. First of all, engineered stone is crushed stone. It's the leftover pieces that nobody wants. Ever felt that way? Have you ever noticed that Jesus takes nobodies and makes somebodies out of them? See, engineered stone is the leftover pieces. And they crush them and they put them together. That's me. I grew up feeling like a leftover piece. That's exactly how I grew up feeling. I always felt like there was no first for me. There was maybe a second. There was a back seat. I was on the ride, but wasn't noticeable. I felt second. I felt broken. And the more things that happened in my young life, the more broken I felt. And had God not sent Lori into my life, I don't know if I would have made it into my 20s. That's just kind of where I was in my life, broken to pieces. That's what engineered stone is. Engineered stone is made. You hear me? Someone takes the broken pieces and says, I can do something with this, and puts them together with a sealant and makes something beautiful out of them. We call them countertops and we think nothing of them, right? But took the leftovers and made something beautiful. Granite is porous. Germs get in there. That's why you have to seal it, right? But engineered stone is already sealed. Nothing can get in. So do I want to look expensive where stuff can get in, or do I want to look engineered where something can't? I'll take being made. Thank you very much. I'll be very proud in my lowly condition. Engineered stone is made. There's a designer. There's a creator who purposely looks at the leftovers and goes, I can make something beautiful out of that. And he takes sealant or adhesive and mixes it all together. Like the person that makes engineered stone mixes it all together and pours it out into this really strong, non-porous slab that we casually call a countertop. I hope every time you look at your countertops, you see that one of those variations in color is you. They're not porous. And guess what else? If you've ever had countertops like that, stains wipe off really easy. That's what Christ does for us. You feel stained? Have you ever felt stained? Jesus is holding the wet sponge. It's all good. That's when you don't want to be granite. Because see, if your granite's not sealed, that stuff gets down in there and it's done. It's done. But when you're sealed, it doesn't get in. And it wipes off and looks brand new all over again. I love it. Stains come off easy. There's a variety of colors and patterns, right? And they're all evenly distributed. Like with granite, you get this big vein. Everybody wants the big vein. The vein that says, see me, right? And we want the biggest, boldest vein in our granite. With style stone, everybody's equal. With granite, with crushed engineered stone, everybody's equal. Everybody's got a place. They add the color. We're all the same. Red and yellow, black and white, right? They're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children. We're little children. He tells us to come as little children. Every little piece of stone has its place. Various colors. Paul writes, in Scripture, he says, there is no slave or free. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no male or female. We can continue that list. There is no black or white or brown. We're so focused on race right now. Get in the kingdom and start looking at him instead of yourself. And act like a Christian so that somebody doesn't feel less. When you make somebody feel less because of their color, do you realize you took one of God's creation? You had the nerve. I had the nerve to take somebody that God made and say they don't have value? I would be terrified to say something like that. Pride comes before a fall. We're going to get to heaven and find out that things aren't as we thought they were. Granite can stand up to blows. I mean, you about have to take a sledgehammer and put everything in it to bust it up, right? Or engineered stone to bust it up. You can't just break it by dropping a pot on it. You drop a casserole dish on it, guess what gives? The dish. God gives us the armor of God. We are strong in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to be granite. I want to be engineered stone, and we are. And it's resistant to germs. Let's say sin. It didn't say sin proof. It doesn't say germ proof, but it's resistant to germs, right? There's no sinless person in this room. But there's a whole bunch of saved people who want to be as sinless as possible. And that's what we pursue. We're resistant to sin, but unfortunately the sin nature, the flesh side of us sometimes, right? But then guess what? Jesus gets out the sponge and he wipes it off and we're shiny. We don't have to be sealed again. We'd be saved. Oh, my gosh, every time I sin, I got to be saved again. Oh, my gosh. You guys just give it up. It's over for you if that's how you think. I mean, that's not living. I don't want to follow that God. That every time I sin, I have to be saved all over again. There are actually denominations that believe that. Heaven, help them. Protect them so that they'll be unified. He just gave me that picture of engineered stone and what it looks like. I remember my countertops in my old house and how evenly distributed all the colors were and how strong it was and how beautiful it was. That's us. That's a church. He sealed us. He made us. Verse 13. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things. Catch this. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I think about this. I kind of like, have you ever done this? This is kind of manipulative, but hang with me for a second because there's a good purpose behind it. I know that doesn't go together and I'm in church, but just hang with me. Have you ever prayed out loud for someone with great sincerity, but also saying something that they really need to hear that you say to God to increase their faith, to build them up, right? Have you ever done that? That they would believe this, that they this, right? We do that sometimes. Now, God can do or not do with that, whatever he wants, but it's about them. It's not about you. It's about them. And we want to encourage, we want to build up, we want to remind them of who God is. So we say to God who God is, which we should be doing, always reminding God of who he is so that it reminds us of our own faith. But to say those kind of things, and they're hearing that, which comes from Scripture, and hopefully it increases their faith. Maybe they'll start praying that way. And so you're praying to God, but you're also kind of, it's almost like you're praying with one eye open. You know what I'm saying? Are they looking at me? That's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's got three that are real close by. And he says in this prayer, he just owns it. He says in this prayer, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I want them to hear what I'm saying. I want them to understand that my mission in duplicating myself to send messengers out into the world through these men is the most joyful thing I could have possibly done. And I want them to know how valuable that is. Hebrews 12, chapter 2, where he talks about fixing his eyes on Jesus. He says he's the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Who endures a cross joyfully? For the joy within him, he endured the cross and laughed at it. Why? Because he knew and even voiced in this prayer that his joy was found in the completed work that he duplicated in these men that were going to go out and be on mission for God after Jesus was gone. That's joy. That what Jesus did was not in vain. He goes on in verse 14 and he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Can I hear a woo-hoo, right? I'm not of the world anymore. I feel very much like the world. I operate in the world. But he's saying they are so noticeably different. I mean, I love this. These three are hearing this, I believe. It's my theology, but I believe it. I believe he said, pray with me. Pray in agreement with me, he said, when he left them and went over there and prayed. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. They're transformed, they're renewed, they're changed, they're different, they're usable. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would what? Protect them. That's the second one. Unity, and now he's asking for protection. This, he's actually asking, protect my men. Don't just protect the unity, protect my men. Why? Because the world hates them. They're about to go through some really rough stuff. And so it's protect them from the evil one. Everything that happens that's evil comes from Satan. Satan loves to use people to hurt people. Right? Let me ask you a question. Can you own this? You don't have to answer out loud. Just think about it. Has unbeknownst to you, or maybe beknownst to you in your anger or whatever, Satan influenced you through another person, through whatever, through justification, he's whispered in your ear, whatever it is, to where you have hurt another person, right? So if you know that is true, we've hurt someone else, maybe hurt them intentionally, but we were justified, angry and said something, we knee-jerked, whatever it was, we hurt someone, that really comes from the evil one. The evil one wants us to do that. Because it causes disunity rather than unity. So here he says, protect them from the evil one. It's one thing to just look at this big thing as a super spiritual thing. Oh, protect them from Satan. But how does Satan work? He loves to cause division. He's here to kill, steal, and destroy. And he'll do it through your best friend, your spouse, your enemy, your boss. You name it. He will do it given the right circumstances. And so he says, God, I'm leaving. Protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world. They don't belong anymore. They're going to be hated. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. And then in verse 17, he asks the third prayer request, right? Sanctify them sanctify them by the truth. And then he defines it. I love it. Your word is truth. There's only one standard. This world is fluctuating all the time. The truth, it drives me nuts. Can I just be mad for a second? I get so tired of hearing people say, that's my truth. Well, you're a sinner, so your truth can't be truth. It's a broken truth. What is it? Your truth. I mean, if we've been given a standard, we don't like it. I mean, let's just own it. Let's just say, I'm rebellious. I'm going to do what I want to do. But the problem is this. The God of the universe, who is bigger than all of us and holds our salvation in his hand, you're really going to say you have a truth? That's my truth. I'm going to live my truth. Your truth will separate you from God. But I don't believe in God. That doesn't change his truth. You don't want to find out on the backside what you should have done on the front side, because there is no going back. When is the church going to stand? I'm watching the Olympics. I know, China. I know. Some people are like, I'm boycotting the Olympics. I'm supporting the athletes. I don't have any whatever for China's behavior. I just support the athletes. I like to watch. But I am so sick of hearing about their truth when I listen to the Olympics. It's a platform for their truth. Well, what is truth? I mean, if Courtney has a truth and Lori has a truth and they're not the same truth, what's truth? Truth is the word. When are we going to stand? We have to stand. If we don't stand, we're not unified. And Jesus wasted his breath on that prayer. Amen? It's not about how you emotionally feel or they're your good friend. That's not what it's about. Truth has to be separate. It has to be there no matter what. Truth is truth. I want you to fit into it. I want you to whatever. I know you may be struggling. I know you may believe something. I still love you, but I'm not going to change my definition because I feel guilty, or you're going to hate me, or you're going to cancel me. Amen? Cancel me. I don't care. I mean, seriously, people. Seriously, if you stumbled across this and it's you. Love you. Man, tired of what our children are being exposed to. Aren't you? Do something about it. Amen has no power. Action has power. That's a separate sermon. I feel pretty good about it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. Set apart for what? Unto God. For his use, for his purpose. He's the potter, you're the clay, right? So he says, sanctify them, Father, by truth, by the word. Your word is truth. Jesus is truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's how important truth is. Truth is the pathway to the Father. Truth is the pathway to salvation. So that God, please sanctify these men by truth. Let me just put some flesh on what it means to be sanctified, because I think a lot of people say that's a churchy word, and I don't know what to do with it, or that's a one-time experience, and it's super religious. It's not. It's a journey. It's a never-ending journey, okay? When you become saved, you step into the realm of sanctification. And it will take you all of your life of God sanctifying you as you go. How do I become sanctified? I don't want it to be foreign to you. I don't want you to wonder what it is, or how do I practice it, or how do I let God, or anything else. Sanctification simply is this. You encounter a truth. You make a choice. Right? The truth, the God's word says to be grounded in his word. So I say to you, read you a verse of scripture that says, read God's word. Know God's word. Be grounded in God's word. What you do next says what you really believe about God, right? So if you don't ground yourself in God's word, then you don't know him, his character, and his will. Therefore, sanctification will elude you. That's how important God's word is. It will mess up your prayer life if you don't know who God is. You're praying incorrectly. Therefore, sanctification will elude you. If God's word can't get in you, the Holy Spirit can't reveal truth. I mean, he has the power to reveal truth anywhere. But as you read, as you practice God's word, as you're doing something in life and God's word just comes up in you and the Holy Spirit tells you what to do, when you respond to that, you get more sanctified. When you say yes to God, when you surrender, you become more sanctified, more like God, consecrated unto God, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more throughout your entire life, to where when you're sensitive to God's word, every choice that you face, if you say yes to God, the sanctification meter just went up a tick, right? You don't need jerk, sanctification meter just went up. Love your enemy, tick, sanctification meter just went up. It's daily. It's not a one-time experience. It's a daily process of the Holy Spirit moving you and you responding God's way to the Holy Spirit that sanctifies you. He's saying, God, sanctify you, but how? By your word, by truth. Your word is truth. The word of God will sanctify you. You have to accept it. You have to be convinced of it. You have to believe it, and you have to act upon it. And the more you act upon it, the more you become like Christ, and the less you love those other things, the more sanctified you become, the less worldly you become, and you get transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he's praying to God here. He says, unify them, protect them, sanctify them. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. That's why they need to be sanctified. They've got to look different. They've got to be different. They've got to be able to stand on their own. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, does Jesus need to be sanctified? No. What he's saying here is, I'm their model. I modeled in front of my disciples what sanctification looks like. I constantly went back and say, I do nothing but what my Father tells me. I say nothing but what my Father says to me. He's always choosing the right thing. He's modeling in front of these disciples what to do in the face of opposition, fear, anxiety, you name it, whatever it is, vulnerability. Remember, this is a prayer he's praying while he's about to go to the cross. And he says, it's not about me, it's about you. He's teaching his disciples something through this prayer. Jesus is leaving them behind. That's what he's doing to continue his work. He's duplicated himself. That's what he's done. He's duplicated himself in these other 11 men. It was 12 at one point, and his focus is on the mission. That's how I feel about this church. This used to be my greatest fear. It's not anymore. My greatest fear has now turned into, I don't know if it's a concern, passion. Sometimes those all feel the same, right? Urgency, but not fear anymore. It's not my job. But my greatest mindset when I read this has to do with common ground. Jesus says to his Father, I have given them the vision and I've given them the mission. And then he prays his prayer for them. It's the same thing with me. I know what the vision and the mission of this church was before this church was. I know what it is now, and we constantly allude to it, talk about it in passing. Our structure is designed for it. Class 101 talks about it, all those kind of things. And it was so great the other night in Life Group to literally hear when that person said what they said, I literally heard vision coming back at me. Wow. Like, I'm good for a month now. That's how I feel when something like that happens. I'm elated. That's how I feel. But here's the deal. It's your responsibility. If this church follows the vision and the mission that God spoke when this church was created, that's on you. I need to come sit down here and talk to myself for a second. That's on you. I'm one of the yous, right? But one day I'll be gone. One day I'm going. Either going or going to the Father, either way. And my prayer, if I'm just going, is going to be that this church keeps the vision and the mission that God created this church to be. That this church does not become a churchy church, a religious church, a traditional church, a do it because we've always done it before church, a 3 points in a poem church, but a church that's alive yet simple, that's mission-minded, that's evaluating internally from the inside out, that's thinking about how the lost world is perceiving the church. That's my greatest desire for this church, that you carry on the vision and the mission that's in God's word and make sure that lines up with what we're doing here, and then you support that no matter what, so that this church thrives, so that this church duplicates, amen, into your children, into your grandchildren. maybe one day a satellite campus that does the same thing. That's my prayer. That's my concern. One day I'm leaving. It's just going to happen. And when I do, I want to know that I know that I know that this church will thrive in the vision that it was created for. That's what Jesus says to us. In this prayer, he's saying, and he wants his men to overhear it, I gave you your word. I gave them your word. And now they're going to be on mission. They accepted it. They are convinced of it. They believe it. And now they're going to act upon it. I'm standing here and you're standing here because of those 12 men, which is the 11 and Matthias, right? And Paul, right? That's why I'm standing. That's why you're here. Because 12 men, 13 men changed the world to where the entire world knows about God. From 12 men, don't tell me you can't do something. Because every one of those men were scattered and they all had a mission. And somehow that got from way over there to over here. Amen? We are so privileged. We're so privileged. But let's not take our privilege for granted. Let's remember this narrow prayer and make our prayer narrow just like this. Let's pray for others because we weren't meant to do it all by ourselves. Father, thank you for just this prayer that's so unusual. God, we don't find a prayer like this anywhere else coming from Jesus. We see short prayers. We see that he went and prayed. We see a model prayer. But we don't see anything like this lengthy prayer. It's here for a reason to teach us something. And God, may we learn it. And I pray that our church would be unified, protected, and sanctified. I pray that we would hunger for those things. I pray that we would put into practice whatever we need to put into practice to make it a reality. That you are pleased with us. And this town gets turned upside down on its head. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to